We are looking at parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16, and we will read from verse 14 onwards to the end of the chapter. And again, we're reading because of context. Reading from verse 14 through to the end of the chapter for the sake of context, but really we're looking at the parable in verse 19 through to the end of the chapter. So please join with me as I read from this passage out of the New King James. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us hearts to be alert to what you are saying to us. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to teach us. And we pray that your name would be glorified in our response. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, beloved, we've been looking at this parable. We started looking at it last Sunday. We looked at the great contrast between these two men, the contrast between the rich man and Lazarus in the life lived on earth. And then we noted something of the contrast that took place once they died. And now we come to the last section of this parable, where we will consider the rich man's dialogue with Abraham. Now let me also say, friends, that in my first message that we considered on this text, I said to you that Jesus' parable is connected with the parable of the unjust steward in Luke chapter 16, verse 1 to 13. These two parables of the unjust steward, Lazarus and the rich man, are very much connected. And they're connected as well by what Jesus says between verse 14 and verse 17. And it's so important for us to see how Jesus builds up, how Jesus addresses the Pharisees, and then he gives this parable, basically setting the stage in his words prior to this parable. He has spoken already about unrighteous mammon, and in that he was talking to his disciples. And he said to his disciples in the first parable that when unrighteous mammon fails, you may be received into an everlasting home. The Pharisees reacted to this because, as Jesus tells us in verse 14, they were lovers of money. In fact, they sneered at him for his teaching. And our Lord's response sets the scene for this powerful parable of the rich man and Lazarus. What Jesus said to the Pharisees about their love of money and their desire for the praise of men is found particularly in verse 15. Remember, he says this, "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, Jesus said that because the Pharisees believed that they were owned by God. Their lives were owned of God. Their lives were blessed by God. They were rich and wealthy because they were righteous and accepted before God. But Jesus, in fact, tells them that they are poor. They are the ones that are wicked. They are the ones that are lawless. And the despised and the rejected are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of them. And one of the things we know about the Pharisees, and we've seen this from chapter 15, is that they despised anyone who was not like them. Yes, they loved money. They loved to have their lives justified before men. They loved the praise of men. They prided themselves as diligent law keepers. But in fact, they were anything but law keepers. They were lawless, and they were on their way to hell. And Jesus tells them this parable to show them that they're on their way to hell, that their religion could not save them from the judgment of God. In this parable, he exposes their blindness. He exposes their lawlessness, their lovelessness, their self-righteous, better than everyone else attitude. Last Sunday, I made this point that the rich man is a picture of every man who lives for himself. It is a picture of everyone who loves himself above everyone else. It is a picture of those who think that privilege is a sign of God's favor, of those who fare sumptuously in this world, but who have no love for God and no love for their neighbor. I also refer to James chapter 2, verse 10 to highlight this. James said this, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressor. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And then also, Paul writes this in Galatians, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And when we look at the Pharisees, even when they did do good works, it was so that others would think highly of them for the praise of men. In fact, let me say this, friends. This is the real matter. This is the very basis on which we know if we are of Christ or of the devil. John puts it like this. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." And so here we have a rich man who day after day watched his brother rot and die, who wouldn't lift his finger to help him. Both men were Jews, children of Abraham, yet the rich man despised the poor man. He saw him as worthless. He truly believed that he was better than Lazarus. And in his dialogue with Abraham, we notice that he won't even address Lazarus once. He completely ignores him. I think it's really important for us to note right at the outset that Jesus is addressing the self-righteous, selfish attitude of the rich man that was evident in the Pharisees. But I want you also to know that the Pharisees were men who, whatever they did to please themselves. Some of them gave alms. Some of them sought to help the poor. But there was no love in their heart for God, but it was love for themselves. Whatever they did, they made sure other people did. And so folks, this can be, we can see this spirit manifest in a completely different way. We can see people being very selfish and very focused on themselves. But then we can also see people very, very willing to help the poor. Very willing to give themselves with all kinds of philanthropic kinds of activities. But ultimately, they love themselves. And they're still serving themselves. And they're just as lost. There are many who are rich but love God and use their unrighteous mammon to serve their neighbors. Just as there are many who are poor who have no love for God nor for their neighbors. Our Lord is addressing an attitude. He's addressing the heart of a man or a woman who does not love God, but who loves themselves and who does not love their neighbor. And even when they serve their neighbor, they do it so that they ultimately can justify themselves. Now we know Lazarus, according to this parable, was a poor man, crippled. He lay at the gate of the rich man every day. The dogs licked his open wounds. He longed to eat of the crumbs of the rich man's table. He died. He was most likely just dumped into the valley of Hinnom. And then after the death of both of these men, we see another contrast. We see the horror and the shock. All of a sudden, the rich man awakens and he is in hell. This rich man is suffering. He is in agony and he is shut out of heaven. Lazarus, on the other hand, is no longer crippled, no longer laying at the gate with no one to help, no longer starved and longing for crumbs from the rich man's table. Where is Lazarus? He is seated in the highest place of honor. He is laying in Abraham's bosom, feasting in glory. What a reversal, friends. Now, I want you to understand what Jesus is doing here, because he is purposely jabbing at the Pharisees. The Pharisees loved the places of honor. How insulting to hear Jesus say that Lazarus, who was despised in this world, is now given the highest seat of honor, laying on Abraham's bosom. That was a place for religious people, for the best of people. They should have been there. Remember what Jesus said about these men? In Luke 20:46, he says this, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best place at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation." This is exactly what Jesus is describing here. So I want us to look at this passage, folks, and I want us to consider the dialogue that takes place between the rich man and Lazarus, because it is so important for us to understand what is happening here. Let's take a look at the rich man's dialogue with Abraham. Now, I have 7 points under this. I'll only deal with 4 of them this morning, and I will deal with the rest of them tonight. As I said, friends, this man had no love for God, this rich man. He was probably a very religious man. He probably had said his prayers. But now he wakes up and he is nowhere near God. He is separated from God. He is in hell. He realizes this, but it is too late. He cries out earnestly. And in this part of the parable, I want us to see that there are 2 requests made to Abraham by the rich man. Abraham gives 2 responses. And then he objects. And Abraham responds to his objection. So the first point under this heading of the dialogue between Abraham and the rich man is the rich man's first request. Look at verse 24. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There are several things that I want us to see here. Firstly, I want you to notice that the rich man now wants to be shown the mercy that he never showed Lazarus when he had had the chance to. Again, here this man is. He's in hell. He's under the judgment of God. And who is he thinking about? He is only thinking about himself. He has no concern for anyone else but himself. That's the first thing we notice. But the second thing we notice is that the rich man's arrogance has not been altered by his situation. He is still arrogant. He is still full of himself. When he does acknowledge Lazarus, how does he acknowledge him? As a servant, as someone who is inferior to himself. He doesn't even address Lazarus. Look at what he says. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue. He speaks to Abraham, who he's never met personally, but the Lazarus he has, he speaks to a man who he doesn't know, addresses him rather than Lazarus. I want to pause here for a moment, friends, because I think that this is really the heart of this man that we need to see. Here is what James calls a partial spirit. What is that? I think this is the key characteristic of a self-righteous, pharisaical spirit. It is that spirit that is judgmental and critical, that says that I am better than everyone else. It is that spirit that looks down, that sees oneself separate from others. Now let me pause for a moment, and I want you to think about this, because it's really important. How do you respond to such a self-righteous, critical, judgmental spirit? Well, you rightly condemn it. You condemn the arrogant, self-righteous spirit of the Pharisee. But let me ask you, friends, what about us? Are we any different? Do we not at times have the smug attitude of thinking that we are better than others? But we often think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Let me give you some examples. What do you think of the Hispanic father and his baby child who recently drowned in the Rio Grande River? Maybe subtly in your heart you think to yourself, well, serves them right, they broke the law. What about the man who kills himself speeding down the I-85 because he was drunk? And you subtly think to yourself, well, he deserved it. My friends, I want to say that if we think we are better than or morally superior because of our privileges or because of the background or a particular person or because of their sinful lifestyle, are we not manifesting such a partial spirit? I'm better than you. And this is manifest even in the church. As Christians, how easy it is for us to judge our brothers and sisters in Christ, dismissing them and writing them off because, you know, we do things better. Our theology is better than them. They're just a bunch of charismatics. They don't know any better. We're better than them. The very same attitude that we see manifest in this man, our own hearts are prone to, friends. When we think because we're doing something and others aren't doing them, we're better than them. We're somehow closer to God. We're somehow more favored by God than they are. That is a spirit, that partial spirit, that spirit of pride, and it's present in all of our hearts. That spirit of pride that looks down and won't speak to somebody because of this or because of that. How easily we judge and how easily we criticize others. And I want to remind you, friends, that judgment begins at the house of God. Pride comes before a fall. This man was proud and he was arrogant. And we see it manifest even when he speaks to Abraham. He won't even address Lazarus. May God be pleased that that attitude and spirit be fought in us and brought to the cross daily. But I also want you to notice that the rich man is said to be tormented in this flame. I spoke a little bit about hell last week, but I need to speak a little more about it. Look at where this man is. What a terrible place to be, to end up in this awful place. Now I want to pause for a moment and I want to say it's very important for us to understand that Jesus is talking about a spiritual state here. The man has died, his soul has gone into Hades. This is not the final judgment where his soul and body are joined together and they're thrown into the lake of fire forever. This is Hades, this is hell. But his soul is there. So Jesus is speaking in spiritual language. But having said this, I do want us to understand that we can determine that Jesus is talking about a real place here. This is not just a state of his mind. This is not just some kind of psychological thing. No, this is a real place. Rich man is very clearly in a place of torment. This is not psychological. There are many in the world today who will do everything they can to get rid of any idea or notion of hell or torment for sinners. But here, Jesus warns us. There is such a terrible place of torment. It is real, friends. Revelation, John tells us this. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It is a real place for us. And I want you to consider the word torment here for a moment because it is important for us to understand. It refers to severe and conscious suffering. It tells us that hell is a place of great pain and great suffering. In fact, the scriptures use the most descriptive and vivid language possible to describe the torments of hell. Now, I want you to understand, I don't think we can draw our entire doctrine of hell from this one parable, because the Bible speaks of it in many places. And I don't think that we can fully comprehend the awfulness of the place of torment. But in this parable, it is clear that part of this man's torment is the terrifying realization that he woke up and he realized that he had squandered every opportunity and now it was too late and his eternal state was fixed. In fact, Abraham tells him that in verse 25. I want to pause for a moment. Because I do want us to think about this. I know it is not pleasant to think about. But it is an awful thought to think that someone here today is squandering yet another opportunity to see their sin and turn to Jesus and be saved. And that such a person may very easily, very well, wake up tomorrow and be in hell forever and ever. Ecclesiastes says, where a tree falls, that is where it stays. When you die, it is over. The door is shut. And what a terrifying thought that you may find yourself in this place of torment while your family members who may love the Lord will one day be in glory and in peace and in rest and joy, having trusted the Lord Jesus. My friend, do not squander. Do not squander your opportunities. This is an opportunity. Our Lord Jesus warned the Pharisees many times. He said to them that one day you will realize and it will be too late. You will wake up in hell because of your utter madness in rejecting me. But your realization will come far too late. Listen to what he says in Luke 13:28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. I think it is clear, friends, that one of the worst things that will take place for the one who wakes up in hell one day is that their consciences will be in torment. That they will recognize that they have fully squandered all the opportunities, all the occasions, all the mercies that God stretched out to them all day long while they lived on earth, and now it is too late. And the Bible is very clear that their conscience will be like a gnawing worm that will not leave them for eternity. Listen to what Jesus says. He says it three times when he speaks about hell. He says their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. There is no end to it. No end to realization that you have squandered countless opportunities, and now it is too late. You know that the Bible describes several times, New Testament particularly, describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I say this to explain what it means for this man to be in torment. When we think of the word weeping, it's not just a few tears on the face. Have you ever been to the funeral of a parent who's just lost their child? The wailing and the weeping and the agony. This is the kind of picture that our Lord has here. It is a picture of convulsing in expressions of uncontrollable grief and anguish. But then there's not just only wailing. There's also gnashing of teeth. And that speaks of another emotion. The word used in the scripture speaks of passionate anger. When the Pharisees heard Stephen preaching, and he pointed his finger at them and he said, "You are the ones whom God is rejecting." We are told that they gnashed their teeth. They were furious. And they stoned him. Now folks, let me explain it to you this way. And I'm going to use the quote of a particular man who wrote this. "In hell, that anger will be more intense than any this world has ever seen. The wicked will be angry at the things which gave them pleasure on earth, but now give them pain in hell. Angry at the sins that wrecked their lives. Angry at themselves for being who they are. Angry at Satan and his helpers for producing the temptations which led them into sin. And even while compelled to acknowledge his glory and goodness and justice, they will be angry at God for condemning them to this dreadful fate." There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, friends. Now often we are tempted to think that when people die and end up in a place of torment like this, they'll be sorry for what they've done. Was this man sorry for what he did? No. Our Lord tells us that is not true. The parable shows us that those who are loveless to God and lovers of self, who are hard-hearted in this life, who are self-righteous and proud and arrogant and think themselves better than others, that they will be like that, even worse so in the afterlife. Remember, there will be no restraining grace to keep that back. It will be in its extreme. And thus, friends, they will most definitely continue to deserve the punishment they receive. After all, they won't cease to be sinners just because they are being tormented. The fact still remains that what the rich man did while he was alive was in itself enough to warrant all the suffering he experienced after his death. And Abraham goes on to make that clear. So he cries out. He cries out in agony. He cries out to Father Abraham. Now let's consider Abraham's response. Look at verse 25 and 26. But Abraham said, "Son," which is the Greek word technon, child. "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." Now, there are several things I want us to consider in this text. How does Abraham reply to him? "Son." Why do you think he replies to him, "son"? Well, let me submit this to you as a reason. I think when our Lord Jesus says this, speaking of Abraham, he is highlighting that this rich man was a man of privilege. Son, he was a son of Abraham. He had many opportunities and privileges that he neglected. He was a physical son of Abraham. He addresses Abraham in verse 24 as Father Abraham. And what our Lord is doing is he's issuing a sober warning. You can be of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh and not be of the seed of Abraham according to the Spirit. Well, that's interesting, Pastor. That's helpful. Well, let me apply it, friends. Let me bring it home for us to think about today. You could have been brought up in the church. You could have both your parents as Christians. You could be in a home where family worship takes place every day. You could be under sound preaching, have all the outward privileges of Christianity, and yet be completely and utterly lost because you do not love God and you do not love your neighbor. You are without Christ in your heart. And you do not know God. And you are living for yourself. Now let me say, friends, all those outward things are not necessarily wrong. In fact, they're good things. They're good things in their rightful places. But if your heart is not changed, if your heart is not for God, if you do not love God, if you are not saved from your sins, all your outward privileges will only make your suffering worse. If you have not had personal saving dealings with God through Christ for your own soul. Listen to what Jesus said to the Jews who rejected His message and His miracles. He says this in Matthew 11:22-24. "It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Hang on. Hang on, Pastor. What are you saying? How could it be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for Capernaum? You know what Sodom and Gomorrah was like. I mean, these were sexual perverts. These men were flagrantly wicked. All manner of perversity. Capernaum, full of Jewish people, religious people, full of synagogues. Well, friends, this is how it could be more bearable for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah on the judgment day than for Capernaum. The people of Capernaum rejected the gospel. They rejected the gospel. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of great privilege and great opportunity, in the midst of the Scriptures that prepared them to receive the Messiah. They had the Word of God. They had the priesthood. They had the temple. They heard the gospel, not just from any preacher, but from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And they did not believe. And they did not repent of their sins. Now, of course, we can be sure that those sinners in Sodom and Gomorrah will be in hell. Of course they will be. But those religious hypocrites of Capernaum, who in the face of great privilege rejected Christ, oh friends, their judgment will be far more severe. Their judgment will be far hotter. You know, our Lord Jesus said this when He gave the parable of the unjust steward. He actually said this. He warned them. This is what He said in verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in all, also in much. You're going to have to give an answer one day for what you've been given. He says this in Luke 12, verse 47. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For to everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Now boys and girls, I need to speak to you. Because I love you. And I love your souls. I want to say to you, do you realize how privileged you are to be in a Christian home? Do you realize how privileged you are to hear the gospel every day? I want to encourage you to take the gospel and to listen to it. I want to encourage you to run to the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus would be your Savior, that He would forgive you from your sins, that He would save you and bring you to Himself. Don't put it off. Don't think, well, I can do that later on, and I can do it when I'm older, and while I'm young, I want to enjoy my life. That's foolish. That's foolish. Look at this man. He had all this privilege, and yet, look, he died, and he was in hell, and it was too late. Now, I want you to notice the second thing about this. Abraham says, he doesn't just call him son. He says, son, remember. I think this implies, friends, that the damned in hell are able to remember. They're able to remember. J.C. Ryle put it like this: the collection of former things will be the worst parts of hell. Remember. You will remember the mercies. You will remember the kindnesses. You will remember the goodness of God. But it will be too late. But I want you to notice what he says. He says, remember, but he tells him what to remember. He says to Abraham, Abraham, please send Lazarus to cool my tormented tongue. And Abraham says, remember. Remember the good things. Remember the good things that you received in your lifetime. Jesus is not merely saying you receive good things in and of themselves. No, He's not just saying that. It's not merely good things in contrast with the bad things Lazarus received. He says this: remember your good things. Your good things. I really believe the idea here is you received those things on earth you truly considered to be truly good. That's what you made your life about. That's what you made your life about. You made your choice as to what you considered to be the most valuable and desirable things, and you sought and you received your good things to the neglect of your soul. In other words, the Pharisees live for the praise of men. They live for the riches of this world. Your good things. They were their good things, friends, but they were not good things. They did not love God. They did not believe in Christ. They did not love their brothers. They lived for themselves, their good things. And what did their good things produce? they produce destruction. The finest food the rich man had, the best clothes, an earthly mansion he enjoyed, the pleasures and the comforts of sin are, friends, but for a season. These are the things you looked to. These are the things you trusted for true happiness. These are the things that you saw that would, you thought and believed would bring you security and well-being in this life. This is the portion you chose. But the day of your good things has come to an end. The day of your good things has come to an end. And you must reap according to what you have sown. My friends, there is a day of reckoning coming when your good things, your idols, the treasures you live for will fade like dust in your hands. And it will be too late. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing. That is a tragedy for us. Look at what Abraham says. Son, remember that you have already received your good things. Let me ask you a couple of questions. I want you to think with me about how this man would have seen his good things. Those things which he considered good. And now he's in torment. What do you think he thought of those good things now? What do you think he felt about those good things for which he ended up burning in hell? Because he rejected God. And he rejected Christ. And he rejected salvation. No wonder there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Anger and frustration, because now you see it for what it is, but it is too late. That sin for which he refused to part with for Christ. My friend, let me ask you, do you think any lost soul in hell believes that he or she made a good choice by making the things of their world their idols, their good choice, and living for those things? I don't think so. I want to say this to you, friends, that Abraham's words are chilling. In your lifetime, you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus' evil things. Implying that it didn't have to be that way. How painful and awful it must be for the damned in hell to be continually reminded of the foolish choices they made. But then I want you to notice also that Abraham says, likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. That's interesting. The word evil used here is the word that means painful things or hard things or difficult things. While the rich man lived in pleasure, Lazarus was laying at his gate covered in sores. Lazarus lived a life that was characterized by many hardships and difficulties and sufferings, but now he is at the table of the Lord. Now, folks, let me pause for a moment and say this. Jesus is not teaching that the reason Lazarus went to heaven was because he had a difficult life. That's not what he's teaching. Remember the rich man. Why did he go to hell? He went to hell because he didn't love God. Because he didn't love God. And we know he didn't love God because he cared only for himself and he despised his neighbor. Lazarus. In a word, this man was unsaved. He had all of the religion. He had all of the outward blessings, but yet he was unsaved. He lived for this world. He would not repent. He was content to live without God and without Christ. He was deceived and arrogant and thought he was better than everyone else. But Lazarus died too, as this rich man died. And he went to heaven. And he didn't go to heaven, friends, because he was poor. He went to heaven because he was a believer. He went to heaven because in spite of his difficulties, in spite of all of the trials he faced, he trusted God. He lived for God. He loved God. What is the key point? The key point is this, that our outward condition in this life is not what matters. It's not the important thing. It is the state of our soul towards God. That is important. That is what is going to determine where we spend eternity. We live from our hearts, friends. We live from our hearts and what we believe in and what we treasure. Where our treasure is, there our heart is. Let me also say this, if one experiences the most awful suffering imaginable on this earth, yet he spends eternity in heaven when he dies, he is far better off than the man who lives a life of ease and pleasure on earth, but spends eternity in hell. The rich man had his good things. He had his good things in this life. But he is to be pitied. He is to be pitied, friends, because he rejected Christ. And because of that, he must suffer the torments of the damned while Lazarus is comforted. Well, let me close with this point. I want you to notice how Abraham declares the finality of the rich man's condition. Look at verse 26. Abraham says, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Now, we might be inclined to think, well, the pains of hell are so terrible, and they're so unbearable enough. Maybe there comes a time when after thousands or millions of years, it'll be done. No, friends, it won't be. We might be thinking to ourselves, well, maybe he'll get to the place where he's because of all of his suffering for so long that, you know, God will give him a second chance. No. Abraham says to him, the gulf is fixed. There is no way for you to come from here to there or me to go from here to there. There is no hope of relief. And friends, let's pause for a moment and think about the reality of what Abraham is saying, because he's telling us that the pleasures of sin are only for a season, but the pains of hell will be eternal because our sin is against the eternal God. There is no escape. God does not sweep sin away. God doesn't lose His memory of our sin after millions of years. That sin is eternal against the eternal God. That is why it took the eternal Son of God to come and atone for our sins. But I also want to say this, friends. There is no escape from this awful place. And I think Jesus is making an important point here. He's not making the point that hell and heaven are in the general location and there is a big impassable valley between them. I don't think that's the point he's making. I think Jesus is using figurative language here, and he's really saying that these two conditions are fixed. Abraham is basically saying to the rich man, to paraphrase, not only are you getting what you deserve, but it is too late to help anyway, because once your earthly life is over, your fate is fixed. There is no changing it. There are no second chances, beloved, after this life has been squandered. Hebrews puts it this way, it is appointed for men to die once, but after that judgment, it is an awful, awful picture. Now, I have given you bad news. If you're a sinner and you're unsaved. But here is the good news. You are not dead yet. And God has caused His rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked alike. And the fact that you are sitting here and you are listening to this message is the goodness of God. But I want to warn you, my friends, that the goodness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. Don't squander the opportunities. Bring your heart to God now. Don't delay. Don't let anything stand in your way. While you have breath in your lungs, come to God. Come to Him through Christ. He is willing to receive you. He is willing to deal with all of the sin in your heart, no matter what it is. There is nothing that can stand between you and God except your own pride and your own rebellious heart. But God will deal with that if you bring it to Him. God will change your heart. God will give you mercy. He will pour His love out upon you. He will receive you. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Come to Christ before you wake up and it is too late.